Hey, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians. You heard it. You heard it from Charlie. We're finishing this book today that we started in the last week of August last year. Over 25 weeks we've been in this book, and we finish it today. I'm always a little bit mixed on how I feel about finishing a book because I get attached to them just like some of you do. And as you've heard me say from time to time, this passage has a mood to it. Some passages have a mood, especially when Paul is writing it. Ever walk into a conversation and quickly figure out that you walked into something contentious? Everyone gets quiet all of a sudden. It's a little bit icy. You are not sure what was happening, but you can kind of smell the disagreement in the air. I get that feeling when I read this last little bit of text, because there's context behind the text. I want you to remember that when Paul started writing 1 Corinthians, he wrote it to a church that was pulling and ripping apart to address the division, largely. And he is going to end almost exactly where he starts, in warning them against being divisive. And they're being divisive in a couple different ways, which is very common. One is by elevating our personal preferences, and the other is by nursing offenses that did not get reconciled. Division was a very, very, very real threat to them. It's a real threat to everybody. It's a real threat to us, honestly. So, some of you have been in churches growing up maybe or in the past that have ripped apart right in front of your eyes. You saw it firsthand. I have too. Something happened. There was an offense, a preference that did not get its way. People carried wounds around. It was always the other person's fault. The whole time the world is watching from the outside, looking in, just shaking their head. How did it get to be so bad? Some of you have seen it. Some of you have just heard tales, read an article, heard just from somebody else about when something like this happened, and you've probably thought, how does a church get from A to B? I will tell you, it gets there easily and it gets there quietly. And we are not above it. We are not above this happening here, because all of us in this room, we have preferences, don't we? We all want to elevate them. I'm tempted to elevate my preferences. I just am, all the time. And we're easily offended, and it's easy to carry an offense, even to just kind of tell ourselves it didn't offend us, it didn't hurt us, but it's when we start to criticize that person in our heart, and then we nurse it, and we kind of feed it, and we groom it. This is going to be a helpful passage for us. It's a great way for Paul to sign off. So let's look in verse 10. We're going to read through it together, and then we're going to talk about it, see Jesus in it, and see how we walk from it. Paul says, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. It will come when he has opportunity." And then, as Charlie said, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas, were the first converts in Achaia, and that they had devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas, and Fortunatus, and Achaicus." Are you all impressed by that? That's all I got. I practiced that. "Because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." And that's the letter of 1 Corinthians. Listen, my social media feed is filled, absolutely filled with these inspectors that walk through these very expensive homes, and they start finding all of these problems, problems that should not be in a $1 or a $2 million home, right? Like water coming out of a power outlet, or you know, gutters pointed in the wrong direction, the wrong bushes in the wrong place, and the inspectors are always laughing at it. It shouldn't be like this in this house. What's interesting is when the tiles are off or when there's a big crack, right? The cracks are the ones of the big concern. I've had houses with cracks in it. If you have a crack and you do not address that and it's a foundational issue, then pretty soon your doors stop dooring. Your windows don't open, they don't shut, right? You have to fix that because that is a catastrophic failure that could threaten the whole structure. That is Corinth. At the end, Paul is not just signing off. I know that's what it sounded like. He is not merely signing off. He is addressing a cracked foundation of sorts. And we've been listening to the pressure behind this crack the whole time we've been in this letter, haven't we? For 25 plus weeks, we've seen things like division, rivalry, pride, lawsuits, immorality, the abuse of worship, chaos in gifts, spiritual arrogance, doctrinal confusion, all of it. It is the small cracks that are not addressed that will collapse a church. It's not usually one big thing that does that. It's not usually just one big thing. It's always the small but ignored cracks of unresolved offenses and elevated personal preferences. Let me show you what I mean when I say this. Look at verse 10. He says, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you." And then later on he says, "Let no one despise him." Hey, why would Paul need to say that? Why would he need to say that? Unless he was afraid they were going to do the opposite. He's assuming that their temptation is going to be to despise Timothy when he shows up, to kind of ignore him, right? Why? Well, because we know some things about him. He's younger. We know this from history. We know we could just deduce it from Scripture. He's younger. He's quieter. He's far less imposing than somebody like Paul. Okay, they contrast each other. And here's the thing, and we saw this earlier when we were in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. This is a city, and therefore this is a church, that loved dynamic, forceful communicators. Remember, they treated rhetoric like we treat college football. When somebody gets up and speaks, communicates, whether it's philosophy or religion or anything, for them, that was a full contact sport. That was something that they took very serious. So people like Paul would fit in, right? Because Paul, polished or not, was intense. Apollos, super polished. Peter, he could get to fifth gear really fast, right? And this is why we see Paul earlier, I think in chapter 1, saying, some of you are saying, "I follow Paul." Others are saying, "I follow Apollos." Some of you are saying, "I follow Cephas." That's what they were doing. They were collecting these forceful voices around them because they were impressed by it. And here is the first crack. They were measuring people by their worldly standards. So Timothy can roll in and they'll be like, "Oh, Timothy." They start scrolling on their phones. They measure people by worldly standards. I know I can do this. I can. I like what I like. You do too, right? I've lost count how many times I've been enamored by people according to not just my preferences, but worldly standards. I can elevate people that are just a little bit more intellectual, funnier, more winsome, dynamic. More entrepreneurial people grab me. Polished people, masculine people, they grab me a little bit. You put a Timothy in front of me, and if I'm not listening to him at 1.5 speed, it's because I'm not listening to him at all. Because I'm like you, I like what I like, I like what I like. But God has shown us repeatedly that he does not see how we see. And he does not measure how we measure. I mean, consider when Samuel was anointing David. What does he say? He says, "For the Lord doesn't see as man does." I mean, we look at the externals and God looks at the heart. And we see the same thing with Moses, don't we? Moses saying, "I don't even know how to talk, God. I can't even fill a room. You're going to pick me?" Or Gideon, "I'm the smallest of the smallest of the smallest." Little Gideon. We look at the externals, and God just refuses to do that. Now listen, I would never expect a room like this to understand or know the inside baseball of how pastors, local pastors, talk back and forth over lunch, over current controversies that no one really cares about. But one of them is how local pastors all over the country are trying really hard to become a national voice, right? And it's possible. Podcast equipment will make it possible. Some local pastors are going to be very effective at building social media platforms. Listen, I actually don't think there's anything wrong with that, by the way. I don't think there's anything wrong with a person or a man that's got a church of 200 also have 1.3 million followers. Because I get it. They check all the boxes. They really do. They're winsome. They're dynamic. Great with social media. They understand current events. They can say things in a provocative way. They can title their videos in scroll-stopping, provocative ways. They have winning personality, smooth delivery, great sets behind them, great production team. They got it all. So I follow, I subscribe, I like. But this is what I know. There's a great chance most of the 1.3 million people have a local pastor at home that frankly is not nearly as gifted, right? Not nearly as educated. Not even close to being as dynamic or provocative. I love a good Apollos just like the next person, right? But between you and me, it'll be the Timothys in your life that cry with you in your living room and your world is absolutely falling apart. It'll be the Timothys. The voices that have shaped my life the most, that have pulled me out of some gutters, will never show up in any algorithm. In fact, I just want you to consider that just a few verses later, Paul says that Stephanas and his household, says this quote, devoted themselves to the service of the saints, which means they were committed to humble ministry. And he says, you need to subject yourself to these. Subject yourself. Come underneath. Follow. Model your life after people like this. Again, why is he warning them if there is no danger here? Why is he having to say this? Why command submission unless resistance is already present? The answer is we all tend to resist those that do not meet our preferences. Again, I know I do. I know I do, right? This is our contemporary struggle in 2026. We prefer forcefulness over gentleness. We like it too. We're very Corinthian in that way because gentleness feels a little bit too much like compromise, doesn't it? Gentleness. It feels a little bit too much like weakness. When we see people be abrasive, unapologetically abrasive or loud, it just looks like courage. It looks on the outside like strength. We don't want humbler personalities. We don't want a Timothy to come around because that just looks real beta, looks real weak, looks limp, right? That's why this passage 13 and 14, that's why it's so important for you and me because we see a juxtaposition of not just two different personalities, the strong and the loving. We don't see it, but we're going to see how our personalities can actually distort those. Catch this. Verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. That's a strong list of imperatives all put together right there. Then he says this, let all that you do be done in love. This is, by the way, the theological centerpiece of this whole passage right here. I want you to notice how forceful these commands sound. Be watchful. Just means wake up, be sober, be awake, look with eyes that can see clearly with a sobriety what is going on. Stand firm. Stand firm in what? What you know about God to be true. Stand firm in the faith, good doctrine, a clear view of God, a clear view of the gospel. Stand firm. Act like men? What is this? Is this telling women to act like men? Is this telling women to stop acting like women? No, it's not. This is an idiom, okay? Anytime you see this as a moral imperative, it is an idiom. And all it means is just be courageous, and not just courageous, but a courage under pressure, right? That's a trait that we can all step into. That is all that's happening here. And it says, be strong. That we all get. But then, and this is the load-bearing beam right here, let everything be done in love. It feels like they don't really go together, right? And it's because our personalities in this room, we will typically favor one over the other, and we will struggle with one over the other. That's just what I've noticed over the years. In fact, strength without love, it just becomes what? Aggression. We can spot it a mile away. Love without strength becomes cowardice. And we can see both operating at the same time. And sometimes it's hard to see one over the other. Let me just take you back in time to the good days of COVID. Remember those days? COVID came around. This passage right here, verses 13 and 14, became a little bit of an anchor point for me because national voices that were already loud were just getting louder. And you'd have one corner of the American church be very abrasive, crying out in the name of courage, crying out in the name of truth. And then you'd have another corner, a little bit more timid, or a lot more timid, crying out in the name of love. And I would hear some Christians say, "Why are y'all being so weak? So sheepish. It's time to flip some stuff over and set it on fire. I mean, the whole world's watching, right?" And then you'd hear another part of the church say, "Why are y'all being so acidic, so toxic and destructive? Why are you always flipping stuff over and setting it on fire? The whole world is watching." And I'd listen to them both just like you did. And they were both saying some true things. And that was the difficulty of navigating that, right? Because you'd hear something and it sounded right, and then you hear something else and you'd say, "Well, that kind of sounds right too." And now I don't know what right is. This is what became very obvious to me in that golden age of unity that we all celebrated. One is that some people will equate boldness with harshness. They become the same thing. That means that faithfulness is going to always require being combative, right? Some people, the louder and the sharper the rhetoric, the more courageous it appears. So even militant anger, militant rage in itself was seen as some proof of conviction, right? And that's why we could listen to those voices and say, "Man, look how angry they are. Man, they're just so full of conviction. There's not a shred of doubt in that person. Look how angry they are." And they did use that passage out of Jeremiah, right? So, I mean, it's in the Bible. It's got to be true. And it kind of resonates with how I feel right now. So I'm going to follow. I'm going to subscribe. I'm going to like. But then again, some retreat into a softness that avoids truth. In fact, what it will do is it will confuse niceness with love. Love is not niceness, and niceness is not always love. But it could get conflated nonetheless. So niceness and keeping the peace become these ultimate virtues. And conflict becomes something that's avoided at all costs because conflict is hard. But we would listen to them speak and we'd say, "Man, listen to how composed they are. There are no blood vessels popping in their head." Right? They seem composed and ready to die for the gospel. They seem very tolerant of some very important things. And they did use that passage out of Matthew, right? So it's in the Bible. It's got to be true. And on top of that, it kind of ministers to what I've been feeling right now. Like, subscribe, follow. You see how this works? This is what's obvious to me. Most splits in our relationships, whether it's in a church or outside of these walls, most splits will happen over your posture more than your doctrine, right? Your posture more than your doctrine. Honestly, many believers will reject another believer over their politics far faster than their theology. Aren't you excited for the midterms, by the way? They're coming, friend. You could have a friend and totally disagree with how they look at baptism, as long as they are for gun rights or not for gun rights, right? Because that's what really matters. When it comes to what the Holy Spirit does or doesn't do or what all of that looks like, you could be fine with somebody not believing what you believe, but man, they better look at immigration the way that you look at immigration, however that might be. Do you see how easy it is for us to detach based on that more than doctrine? This is what I love about what Jesus does and how he comes, lives, dies, and lives again. He rejects both distortions of harshness and niceness as these ultimate virtues that we're supposed to walk in, right? And he offers a very different courage, a very different strength. It's in the shape of a cross. We call it cruciform. Cruciform's a fancy word for just in the shape of a cross, but his courage is more cruciform, his love is more cruciform, and it helps me to maybe just take his name and put it back in this passage and just see that Jesus is the one that watched. He is the one that was watchfully awake. He stood firm in the faith. He never wavered. He acted with courage under great pressure. He was strong, and he did all things in love. He did it all without distorting any of it. You see, Jesus-shaped strength doesn't look anything like the world's, and that's why he wasn't checking any of our boxes back when he was living and dying. This is why people said, "Hey, if you're so strong, why don't you just come right down off that cross? If you're so strong, why don't you just heal yourself? You're so impressive. Where's your army?" Because that's what would have checked their boxes. Nobody was liking and following him. That's the whole point. Isaiah says that Jesus did not open his mouth. This is 700 years before that he did not open his mouth, but was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. We see a person like that today, and we just call him weak. Call them weak, soft. We'd be tempted to say that Jesus was probably shutting his mouth when it should have been open. No, he should have been speaking boldly. He should have been flipping things over. But we also see him flipping some things over, don't we? Don't we see that also in the gospel? He didn't accidentally make a whip, friends. He did that on purpose. He did that on purpose. He took time, looked for the best material to make a weapon. That's what we have. And then the world could look at that and say, that's just domineering, toxic, and abusive leadership. We need to report him to HR immediately, right? And this is the genius of Jesus. This is the genius of how he led us. Because Timothy is able to operate in a cruciform way, but so is Paul, and so is Apollos, and so are you. So are all of us. And we don't have to distort one. We don't have to distort love or strength. I know, Luke, but what our country really needs right now is an abrasive voice to match the culture's rage, because the culture's being loud, and now we need to be loud. Gentleness is great. Being humble, that's great and all, but we really need to crank the volume on aggression. Listen, friend, my list is growing of all the abrasive people that have done a lot of damage to the reputation of the church and the reputation of Christ. Many of them no longer even in the church. ChatGPT it on your own. It's a long, boring list. I know, Luke, that's why we need to just be leaders that are nice and much more tolerant and just be silent before our shears. Sure, being loud, being assertive, that's important, but my gosh, we need to be a little bit more passive and a little bit more silent in this moment. But friends, listen, my list is also growing of silent people who cannot find their voice just because it's uncomfortable to find your voice right now. They risk nothing for fear of everything. Doesn't it feel like there's no fix? Doesn't it feel like there's no chance? We're always going to distort one or the other. Always given to distortion. Always given to breaking things. Our only answer is to depend on Jesus, right? Not just because he shows us what it means to lead well, to operate well in a world without distorting things. Not just because of that. Not just because he led perfectly in an imperfect world full of imperfect situations. He puts a master class on. Not just because of that. We depend on him because he frees us from the slavery of our own emotions and preferences. And friend, don't believe for one second you're not enslaved to it. You are. We live in our feelings sometimes, don't we? We live in them. We cannot let our preferences drive the bus. Can't. I mean, if we just stayed with our metaphor for a moment, you could patch up drywall cracks. I've done it. I've done it a bunch, right? Patch it up. It's a pain in the butt. It'll take your Saturday afternoon, but then when it's done, it's done. Right? But if you don't fix the crack and it just gets wider, what happens? The cracks come right back, don't they? Sometimes they look even uglier. They come right back. This is exactly why Paul's answer is not just better behavior. Corinth does not need a cosmetic fix here, but foundational repair. That's what all 16 chapters have been about. For 16 chapters, he's been dragging them back to Jesus. Dragging them back to Jesus, not just a Templar, not just as an example for you and me, but as the source and the remedy for all of our affections, that we would not be enslaved to our flesh anymore. And that is why Jesus appears, even in this passage, with a stunning clarity. Does he not? Because is he not just a much more perfect version of Timothy? And wasn't Jesus dismissed? Underestimated? Didn't meet our worldly expectations? This is why Isaiah says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. That's what this means. He didn't check any of our boxes. He did not have a very big footprint online. And just like Stephanus, he did not come demanding status. He came with a towel around his waist. Talk about being committed to humble service. He took the lowest place. And yet at the same time, this same Jesus spoke with a deep prophetic voice. He was powerful. and he was aggressive to the point where even out of his mouth, people would fall. Diseases would be cured. Demons would leave. Storms would stop. So how do we know? How do we know? This is what we depend on, our perfect leader, not only to just show us what it looks like, but to free us from this prison that we walk in, to our own preferences, to our own offenses, to our own emotions. The body of Christ exists because the body of Christ was broken. Just think about that. We're all pulled together because he was pulled apart. We're only here today, connected, because he was destroyed. He is the reason that you and I have new life, and he is the reason you are no longer enslaved to your old one. You are free. You are free, friend. I know you feel that rage. You're free from it demanding. I know you feel trapped in passivity, but you're not bound to it. I know you've got preferences, right? But you are free from having to demand them from everyone around you. So you got to ask yourself, where are the cracks forming in you? For instance, where are you nursing a resentment or maybe a criticism that you keep feeding instead of reconciling, right? Again, churches do not collapse because cracks appear, but because they're ignored. It's because they're ignored. The good news for you and me is Jesus is not in the business of discarding cracked people, and he's not in the business of discarding cracked churches either, but he redeems them in this very interesting way. He redeems them in a way that we're actually stronger for it. There's a picture I'm going to put up on the screen if our technology works today. It's, okay, see that? That's a vase, right? That's gold that you see in those cracks. This is an art form that has become recently, you know, I didn't know about it until maybe the last year. It's called kintsugi. It's Japanese. This is what the Japanese do, right? What happens is the pot will break, and instead of putting it back together in a way to hide the cracks, which is what I would do, make it look like there are no cracks there, what they will do is they will mix gold, silver, or platinum into the lacquer and use that to fix it. So they're not trying to hide the cracks. They want you to see them. And what they want you to see that it's even more beautiful now because of why? Because it shows us and reveals the history of damage and repair. What we want to do is we just want to show the repair and make everything invisible. But what they say is, no. What makes this beautiful, what brings value to this, is the fact that it was cracked and broken, and now it's much more beautiful. Friends, listen, our cracks do not diminish our worth. They reveal more beauty. The cracks in you, the cracks that you have, they're the perfect size for Jesus to come. And the result is something even more beautiful than had that crack not even been there. Because it shows the depth of his glory as it manifests in a broken life like yours. It shows the very power of the gospel. And it does the same thing for our relationships. Friends, I've seen some relationships, and I have some relationships that have a lot of repaired cracks in them. A lot. Broken, reconciled, broken, reconciled, broken, reconciled, over and over. And when you look at a beautiful relationship like that, it doesn't reveal impressive people doing impressive things. It reveals an impressive God who did something beautiful for us. The church is healthiest, not when it hides its cracks, but when it shows them. And when it shows what God has done to pull us together. So I want to give you a couple practices that can see these cracks made beautiful and maybe more meaningful. Just two. One is that we refuse what I'm going to call triangulation, okay? And the second one is that we refuse tribalism. When I say refuse triangulation, what I mean is that most church fractures will spread through side conversations, not just formal conflict. So if person one and person two have a beef, that's not what's going to crater a church. It's when a third is looped in and there's what you call triangulation, right? Now, it's okay if that third person is brought in to broker peace, to foster reconciliation. It's really helpful to have a third person, right? But not just to be there to affirm how you feel, not just to hear your venting, which often starts in these parking lot conversations or some tactical statement put in a text or under your breath. Listen, refuse. Friend, listen, refuse to become that third person in someone's private resentment loop. Don't do it. If you feel yourself being sucked in like a tractor beam into somebody else's drama with somebody else, that's on your shoulders to broker peace. To broker peace, to point them to the gospel, to point them to Jesus. And if this is you, you're not the third, maybe you're the one in the two, talk to the person you've been avoiding. Because cracks only get wider when discomfort is postponed. Address the misunderstanding before it becomes some hard narrative that can't be turned over anymore. And listen, unresolved offense, that is inconsistent with the cross. It's inconsistent with the gospel. In this way, God has a just offense with you. He was offended. He's offended. And it's just and it's righteous. But he resolves it on his own. He comes to us. We do nothing but receive that. We wounded him, offended him. He comes and he solves it. He resolves it. He reconciles with us. So in that cruciform shape, in the same shape, we easily do the same for other people around us. That's all I'm saying. If somebody disappoints you, your first instinct should not be private criticism. Should not be drawing in a bunch of people to listen to you talk about it. It should be intercession and honest conversation with that person. And man, when there's a repair, it just makes everything far more beautiful. It makes the church more beautiful. It makes the testimony of God in your life more beautiful. Refuse triangulation. Refuse tribalism. Examine the voices that you have in your ear and how they shape your instincts. Listen, hear me clearly. I'm all for collecting different voices. I do. All the voices I listen to, read, all these voices that I hear, they don't all agree with each other. They don't all have the same ideology. They don't all have the same maturity. They don't even all have the same theology. I've had to learn what you need to learn, what we all have come to understand. You're going to have to spit out some seeds from time to time. That's fine, right? You're going to have to spit out some bones. You can't just take everything that everybody says. But are you being discipled more by outraged influencers or by passive voices than by Scripture? What is shaping you the most? That's the big question. Pay special attention to content that's going to make your anger deeper for other believers. That's probably what is most at risk now in 2026. It's not the passive voices that have the sprawling social media traction. It's going to be the ones with rage, because rage sells. Rage sells. It's magnetic. Many believers online, they know how to win theological arguments, but they don't know how to preserve unity for anything. They can't preserve unity. Even offline, many of our conflicts with other people around us, they're not really doctrinal, they're preferential, as we've seen. Right? So that means that we have to learn the difference between saying, this is wrong, and this just isn't the way I would do it if I was doing it. There's a difference, friend. Just because it's not the way you would do it doesn't make it wrong, right? So you have to kind of ask yourself the question before you object, is this a true biblical conviction that I can stand on Scripture with both feet, or is this just my personal taste? This is what it takes to build a healthy church. Refuse triangulation, refuse tribalism. And then just ask yourself, where am I becoming a crack in the wall? Don't let that be abstract. Make that personal. Make it personal. Where am I withholding grace? Where's my ego made unity just so much harder? Right? If I can get the team to come back up, I'm going to finish this. Before we move into communion and before we move into musical worship. And I'm going to finish it with what I think is it's my favorite part of what Paul is saying here. He says this at the end, O Lord, come. That's the word Maranatha. Some of your Bible translations, it might actually say the word Maranatha. It's an Aramaic word. It's a sister language to Hebrew. It just means, O Lord, come. It's not accidental that this came out of his mouth, by the way. Paul is reminding this fractured church that they still belong to a returning Christ. He's reminding us as fractured people that we belong to a returning Christ. This cracked house, it's still his house, full of cracked people. No fracture in your relationship is beyond his healing power. None. And when he comes to gather us all, which is when he answers the prayer, come Lord Jesus, when he answers that prayer, Maranatha, there will be no distortions of strength anymore. No distortions of love. No distortions of humility. We won't dismiss each other. All civil wars will end. We will not infight. All bitterness will be solved. All offenses will evaporate. All preferences will take a backseat to serving each other. All the Timothys, all the Stephanus, all those who serve in invisible ways, way off the beaten path, will be seen, will be loved, will be applauded, will be recognized. But until then, until that moment, we fix the cracks in our own lives. We fix the cracks in our own lives, and in Paul's words, not mine, let all that we do be in love. Amen? Amen. Go ahead and stand with me. Friends, we're going to take communion together here in a moment. If you're not a part of Legacy, but you are a Christian, we want you to take this with us, or you're free to do it. The little tables are back there. You can grab those cups. If you're not a Christian, don't worry about this. This isn't something that, let me just say it differently. This is something that we do together as God's people. It's commemorative, meaning that Jesus says, remember me whenever we do this. But it's also hope-infused in the fact that we look forward to another time where we will sit and have a banquet around Jesus again, right? In this perfect place that I just described. It's a body that's broken, the bread. It's blood that's spilt, the juice. As we take it, we do it in remembrance of what God has done for us. What did he do for us? He actually resolved the conflict that we started. He resolved it. The offense that he rightfully had, he reconciled it by his own son. And then the juice, the blood that flowed from Jesus, forgives us of everything. That offense you've been nursing, it's forgiven. That relationship you broke because it didn't meet your preferences, it's forgiven. The triangulation you cannot stop doing, it's forgiven. Being shaped in weird shapes because of the voices of the world just seems so attractive, it's forgiven. Today is the day that as we take this, we celebrate what God has done for us. And in that way, it shapes us for a different trajectory moving forward. A day where we're free from being enslaved to our own flesh, our own demands, being trapped under the weight of our offenses. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time as we take communion together as a family, as we take the time to do that. We don't do it as an empty routine rhythm. We do it because we are fixing our eyes and fixing our hearts on you. It's worship. It's a celebration. You have done something so beautiful. Lord, I cannot imagine living this life, walking this planet, trapped to my emotions, trapped to my demands, my preferences. I wouldn't have any relationships. I wouldn't have any peace. There wouldn't be anything beautiful. Just a broken vase. But God, you have not only shown us what it looks like to lead well, you have freed us from everything that kept us in prison. So Lord, we love you and we thank you. And as we take communion, we do so in celebration. And as we sing, we do so in celebration. As we laugh and hang out and we high-five each other, we do so out of celebration for what you have done for us. Because Father, you pulled us together by being pulled apart. And that we cannot forget. So we love you and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Listen, go ahead and take a minute or two to take communion with the person that brought